Great thought there. If we could see, I was thinking about Lois even during that song. But now she sees perfectly clear, and she's now seen her Savior's face. She's now seen Rich, and we're just so thankful for heaven here this evening. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Exodus chapter 40. We come tonight to our final lesson in the book of Exodus. And so, just by way of announcement, I'm going to be out of town here this next week. Brother Graves is going to be bringing the Bible study. But then when I return here in 2 weeks, I'm going to begin a series on spiritual gifts. And haven't taught much about that, not for a long time. But I thought we would take some weeks and just take our time to understand exactly what spiritual gifts are. I believe that's going to be a great help to you. And if you don't know what spiritual gifts are, you need to understand that God wants you to be equipped, and God wants you to be blessed, and God wants you to be a blessing, even in this church. And so we're going to talk about the spiritual gifts beginning here in just a couple of weeks. But Exodus chapter 40, and let's all stand and just notice here are verses that I want to share with us here this evening. Beginning in verse number 34, the Bible says, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not to the day that it was taken up. But the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day. The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work, which the Lord commanded Moses to be made by the hand of Moses." Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would just even help us here this evening as we think about the great story that we have been looking at here in the book of Exodus these weeks. And Lord, as we come to this final lesson, help us to be cognizant of the fact that you have a plan. You have a plan of redemption. And Lord, you work that plan very carefully. And Lord, one day we have a great hope awaiting us. Help us to learn tonight. And I pray you bless our study. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Weather is a fascinating study, as many different factors will enter in. And it's so complicated in one sense, that's why we need meteorologists to explain it to us. You take, for instance, a phenomenon known as wall clouds. This particular picture of a wall cloud, as you can see, is literally descending out of the sky. It's literally a lowering of the cloud deck. And usually it's under a thunderless or under a rainless thunderstorm that you'll see such a wall cloud that will literally drop from the clouds. Now, if that thing starts rotating, then you can have a tornado, and that's where you need to take cover. But wall clouds, just like I believe many other things that are seen and observed by us, I believe God leaves us clues about spiritual truths. You take, for instance, I've mentioned many times, I happen to believe, just very simply, the sun rising every day reminds us that Jesus Christ rose again. And here you've even got a situation, really, that this kind of an occurrence, wall clouds and storms, that they come about because of differences of pressure. And you all know this, just basic weather, that these pressure differences bring about the storms that sometimes bring the rain and sometimes the lightning. You realize that our world, there is a great difference between two things, a great difference between holiness and unholiness. Well, I'll tell you what, that's why God intervenes. And God reminds us that he needs to come down. And God reminds us that if we don't heed his warnings, there is judgment to come. And so tonight, we look at this final lesson, the lesson that really pictures us for us here, a wrap-up of all that we've been talking about. I want to remind you, by the way, as we are going to actually skip past a lot of the chapters. I last preached about chapter number 35. I am skipping past many of the details of the construction of the tabernacle. And mainly because we've already had several lessons where we've talked about the meaning, but I'll remind you that the tabernacle in three parts, we had the outer court and then the building, the holy place, and the small compartment, the Holy of Holies. And the Jews, even by their tradition, actually teach that all three sections, they are called by other names. They say that the outer court represents the way, and the inner part, the holy place, the truth. And finally, the compartment where man gets to meet with God is the life. And so Jesus Christ even said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It all comes back down to Jesus. Jesus is the way, truth, and life. Now, several points in your notes here tonight. First of all, I want you to notice that this 40th chapter of Exodus is Moses' introduction to the book of Leviticus. Now, don't turn me off by mentioning Leviticus, because I know some of you, this is sort of flyover country. What in the world is the book of Leviticus? Well, the book of Leviticus is the book pertaining to the Levites. That's why it gets the name Leviticus. It's a book that, yes, it's got a lot of instructions for those Levites, for the priests, and for those that were doing the sacrifices and the ceremonies. It's got a lot of those details. It's not filled with a lot of action. That's why a lot of people don't like to spend time reading the book of Leviticus. We're leaving a book, when we leave the book of Exodus, a book that's got a lot of action, a lot of drama. From the birth of Moses, they're being drawn out of the water, hidden there among the reeds and found by Pharaoh's daughter. We've got the story, of course, of Moses as he goes into the wilderness and then comes back. And he leads the people, Exodus, out of Egypt. We've got the story of the crossing of the Red Sea, the victory over the Amalekites. We've got the story of Moses ascending Mount Sinai, getting the tablets, and then coming down, and we've got the golden calf. We've got Moses going back up and then coming down to the people and his face glowing. There's so many action stories within the book of Exodus, but when you get to the book of Leviticus, it's just about holiness. Folks, that may not be interesting to you, but it ought to be. You see, our God is a holy God. Therefore, this book of Exodus, it's an introduction to that next book, the book of Leviticus. But second thing I want you to know is this chapter marks a new beginning for the nation of Israel. Notice in verse number 2, on the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. So several chapters now dealing with preparing, getting the tabernacle ready. Now they're going to set it up. It happens to be a brand new year. You see, this tells us it's been a year since they left Egypt. A year. Now, after 1 year, all of a sudden God says, new start. And so the new start, this marks a new beginning for the nation of Israel. That'd be sort of like our New Year's Day. Notice number 3. In this chapter, we have them setting up and preparing the tabernacle things. The things of the tabernacle. And it's interesting, the order. Because starting with, actually the most sacred, the Ark of the Covenant. And then you'll find after verse number 3, that thou shalt put therein the Ark of the Testimony, cover the Ark of the Veil. Now, you'll notice working backwards. So God lists the most important first, and then he goes backward and mentions in verse 4 the table. The table of showbread and the candlestick. And then in verse number 5, the altar of incense. And then verses 6 and 7, the brazen altar and laver. So we've got the things. Now they're being set up. All of those things have been prepared, but now they get set up. And then notice number 4 in this chapter, we have them setting up and preparing the tabernacle people. Mainly Aaron and Aaron's sons and the Levites. Notice in verse number 13, and thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Now with all of this preparing, finally, we come to verse number 17, and it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. And then verses 18 through 33 give all of the detail of everything in its place. And then we get to number 5. We then have the cloud coming down. Notice verse number 33 ends with, so Moses finished the work. Verse 34, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, several things about this cloud. In the first place, The appearance of this cloud is nothing new. This cloud has been with them from the very beginning. Remember, when they left Egypt, when Pharaoh was chasing them, a cloud stood between them and Pharaoh's army. So this isn't anything new. They've seen this cloud for a year. Notice as well, number two, this cloud went before them, also went behind them. It was their protection in front and behind. It literally was on every side. Notice as well, number three, this cloud is now going to dwell in the midst of them. Now, you have to understand that the tabernacle was set in the heart of the camp. And so as the nation would be divided up 12 tribes, three tribes on the east, three tribes on the west, three on the north, three on the south, the tabernacle was then in the middle of the camp. So that's a picture, by the way, that God intends one day to be in the heart. The heart not just simply of a nation, but the heart of every individual. Now notice that as this cloud covers the tent, the glory of the Lord fills it. Verse number 34 tells us that this is so amazing and so awesome that Moses, who has literally seen God and even asked, "Show me thy glory." This is so awesome and so full that even Moses cannot enter the tabernacle. We see here also that this cloud is now going to be a guide for them on their way to the promised land. Verse number 36, "And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys." You say, how did they know it was time to move? The cloud. How did they know to stay? The cloud. When the cloud moved, they moved. When the cloud stayed, they stayed. Verse number 37, "But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day," notice, "and fire was on it by night." Now, sort of like a nightlight. I don't know how many of you, you have a nightlight. I'm not going to ask you why. My reason for having a nightlight is I just prefer not to stub my toe. You know, you're in the middle of the night and you got to get that drink of water. Nothing worse than running into a wall or running into something that's in the middle of the way. And so you might have a nightlight so that you can see by night. Now notice that this illuminated, notice, in the sight of all of the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys. Now this is fascinating because obviously this cloud represents the very presence of God and a future dwelling of God among men. You know, it's important for you to understand that God is progressive here in revealing something. You see, God intended to dwell in the heart from the very beginning, but there's a huge problem. It's called sin. You remember that even a couple of weeks ago we were talking about how the God, when after the golden calf was created and after Moses had to come down off of the mount, that God, literally the question was, will God ever even be present with us? And God said, listen, I don't know if I can be in the middle of your camp, because if I do, boy, I'll tell you what, that you're going to face some judgment. I'm a holy God. And God's not changing his holiness. Man has to change his unholiness. And so God, the real question is, can God ever dwell in the midst of us? Oh, we need to realize our sins have separated us from God. And we need to realize that at this time here, God is going to dwell among them. But there's one day a desire. And there's coming a day when he will no longer just simply dwell among. But one day, one wonderful day, he will dwell in their hearts. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, we've got that great chapter dealing with Jesus, God in the flesh. And as the Bible tells us that he is, with this word, the word, that he is God, very God, the Bible says in John 1 and verse number 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his," notice, "his glory." Oh, we just talked about here a couple of weeks ago, Moses beheld his glory. Notice now, the disciples, John included, said, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That's interesting. When Jesus came the first time, there were some who recognized who he was. There were some who realized he was God, and they saw and revealed the glory of God. They worshiped from his birth the wise men, certainly worshiped him with their gifts. We've got Jesus, as baby Jesus is brought to the tabernacle 8 days later. We've got Anna and Simeon that recognize who he is. What we then have during his growing up years, that there's certainly those silent years. And we get a little glimpse when a 12-year-old Jesus is brought to the temple. And as all of a sudden Mary and Joseph, after they've forgotten him, they come back to Jerusalem and they find him in the middle of the temple. And they find him in the middle of the doctors, that's the Bible teachers, those that were experts in the Mosaic law. And they find that he is there in the midst of them and he's teaching them, and they've got questions that are being asked and Jesus is giving answers. And we find that when Jesus even said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" The Bible says concerning Mary and Joseph that they understood not the saying. You see, that's really descriptive of a lot of the time that Jesus was on the earth the first time. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. They didn't realize who he was. Now, occasionally, you've got different individuals who give us, again, that clear presentation. We've got the leper who worshiped him in Matthew chapter 8. We've got a ruler, Jairus, who worships him. And Jesus even amazed the disciples as he walked on the water. And we read in Matthew 14:33, "Then they that were in the ship came and worshiped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God." In Matthew 15:25, the Syrophoenician woman worshiped him. After the resurrection, we find the women who met him on the way. The Bible says they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him, Matthew 28, verse 9. There's Thomas, who we dub Doubting Thomas, who after Jesus appears and invites him, "Go ahead, Thomas, and reach in thither and touch me and see whether or not it's me. And Thomas exclaims and he says, "My Lord and my God." Now, I'm simply pointing out that during the 33 years that Jesus was on this earth, you've got mostly people that do not understand who he was in his glory. You've got the transfiguration. That certainly gives us a glimpse. As Jesus goes up on top of the mount and is transfigured before their eyes, and you see the glory revealed. You know, it's just like John says here in John chapter 1. Because the Bible says in verse number 11, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Now, it's interesting that when you get to that Mount of Transfiguration, not only is Jesus transfigured, but the Bible also mentions that there is a cloud. Matthew 17, verse 5, "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." So you find that associated with Jesus Christ is a cloud. Now, I happen to believe that the next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of believers. I happen to believe that one day believers, maybe today, will be on this earth, and we may go to bed tonight, or maybe it's when we wake up tomorrow morning, that one day, all of a sudden, there's going to be a trumpet that sounds, all of a sudden a voice that calls, and all of a sudden one day we will leave this earth and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord, where? In the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I just simply read for you basically 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and several verses. Now, that event, the rapture, Jesus doesn't come down to the earth. Jesus doesn't have his feet come down to the earth. The next time his feet come down to the earth, it's going to be on the Mount of Olives. Now, ask yourself this question. Why doesn't Jesus touch the ground? The Bible says we meet the Lord where? In the air. The rapture is technically different from the physical putting his feet on the Mount of Olives, second coming. Why is it different? Why doesn't Jesus return all the way to the earth? There's a good reason. The reason is that when Jesus actually returns to the earth, it will be to tabernacle with that nation of Israel. You see, the next time that he comes back, it's going to be to tabernacle, to dwell with the nation that we have been talking about in the book of Exodus. That's interesting. When Jesus came 2,000 years ago, again, several clues. For instance, one clue. When Jesus was with the disciples, again, Israel was a nation back then, and Jesus is getting ready to ascend, the Bible tells us that following his resurrection, he appears before them for 40 days. 40 days. Does that number ring a bell? It should, because 40 days was the amount of time that Moses went up to the mount. Now you've got 40 days that you've got God on the earth. For 40 days, and then he ascends out of their sight. And how did he ascend? He ascended in a cloud. And the Bible says that the angel that stayed behind said to the disciples, you know, why stand ye there gazing? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. In other words, Jesus Christ, who left in a cloud, is going to return in a cloud. Again, we're trying to show you how this applies to the tabernacle when the people gathered around that structure that now is all set up, and all of a sudden the final, the cherry on top, the final crowning act was when the cloud descended on the tabernacle. That's exactly what happened. Now, by the way, it's interesting when Jesus Christ returns, where does he return? He returns, again, I mentioned his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, that's Zechariah 14, but he comes to the city of Jerusalem, and he is there in Jerusalem. Why? Because he's going to cleanse the temple. He's going to then set up his earthly kingdom. His tabernacle is going to be in the middle of Israel. That's why, by the way, you know, when you need to realize that everything eventually here is going to be headed back towards Israel. Israel is focal in the future. Now, with that, let me just mention to you and teach you, because I'm going to have you turn to John chapter 7 here in a moment. But let me mention to you that there are two things that you have to keep distinct. One is the tabernacle, that's a structure. And the other is the feast of tabernacles, which was a ceremony, a feast. There was the tabernacle structure, but there was also what was called the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, just a little bit of information about that, because we're going to look at John chapter 7. But in the Feast of the Tabernacles, that was the final feast out of the seven. Seven main feasts. Out of those seven, there were actually three pilgrimages, and this one happens to be at the final, the third pilgrimage, that you would have the Feast of Tabernacles. It literally finished up everything. As the Jews would make their pilgrimage, they would come to Jerusalem and they would set up little booths, tabernacles. The Hebrew word they use is sukkot. They would build these booths sometimes out of palm branches. They would hang some fruit, make it very aromatic. They would have it look very pretty, smell very pretty, and you could eat it. And they would have these tabernacles where they would live, here to remind themselves of something very important. Now, I want you to notice in John chapter 7, because actually there are three chapters in a row, John chapter 7, John chapter 8, and John chapter 9. These all take place around the Feast of the Tabernacle. The final one during Jesus' ministry, so his third year, it's the final Feast of the Tabernacles that you get Jesus Christ now acting, and I want you to notice that it shows you three purposes that Jesus reveals what is going to be important when he returns at the second coming for Israel. What's important for Israel? I want you to notice that during his final Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus offers three things. First of all, he offers refreshment. Notice in John chapter 7, verse number 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So I mentioned this is during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now imagine, by the way, as a caravan of Jews, they all converge upon Israel. This is the final feast of the year. This is the culmination of everything. And they would arrive here at the city of God, Jerusalem, and they would then make these tabernacles, these booths. And as I describe that they would have these palm branches, they would have fruit, and it was just simply a great, great time because they wanted to show refreshment. Now, it was during this time that they actually had a water drawing ritual. And what would happen is at the southeast corner of the temple, that there would be a priest who would blow a trumpet in the morning. And immediately there would be a joyous, almost a parade that would leave the temple and it would go down the street to the one and only water source in the city, the Pool of Siloam. The Pool of Siloam is literally connected to the Gihon Spring. It's the living water, and it literally empties out in that pool at the southern end of the city. Now, they would have this priest. He would go down there, and he'd have a golden pitcher, and he would take that pitcher, and he would go down, and he would, and I mean, they would be, there'd be singing, there'd be joy. It's a time of refreshment. And so they go down there, and I mean, a bunch of Jews, they would follow him. They'd all be singing, shouting. They'd be laughing, having a great old time. And all of a sudden, he would reach down with that golden pitcher, and he would draw some water, and then he would carry it back to the temple. Now, it's literally during that time they'd even have a reed. The reed of Moses would play, and they would fill this golden pitcher, and they would bring it back to the temple. And at the same time, there was another priest who was, of course, having a wine offering. And so you'd have a mixture of the water and the wine would be poured out in the temple, and this was to symbolize refreshment. Now, I want you to notice, look at John chapter 7. Because imagine Jesus, and this would all take place at what was called the Water Gate. That's where literally the Pool of Siloam came from, that area. And so at the Water Gate, can you imagine as Jesus, this is taking place, it's during the Feast of the Tabernacles, and there's some priest coming down with a golden pitcher. And I mean, this is a solemn feast, and everybody's all excited about this pitcher and this water from this pool. Now, can you imagine as all of a sudden Jesus, there's like a hush, as all of a sudden Jesus has an opportunity with everybody's quiet, and then all of a sudden Jesus speaks. Notice verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried. So in other words, he's being heard, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now again, he's doing this on top of, they are going down and bringing this water and symbolizing refreshment. Listen, on a hot day, I mean the sun is beating down and you're out there and your mouth is so dry, isn't it great to have that glass of cool, refreshing water? Jesus breaks the silence and he says, listen, you thirst? I'm what's going to satisfy. I'm what's going to refresh. Now, by the way, that went right over their head. They didn't understand what he's talking about. Again, you and I can understand because Jesus does satisfy. He satisfies sin's demands. He satisfies my need of rest. He satisfies everything that I need. And so Jesus, he does this. And again, it's in the middle of this ceremony. Now, look at John chapter 8. Because we find, secondly, that Jesus offers not only refreshment, but he offers rejoicing. You see again that there's not only the ceremony of the water that would take place in the morning, but then as they would go through the day and they'd get later in the day, and as of course all of a sudden it would start to get dark. In the twilight, just before that, that they would have four great oil pits that would be lit, and they would have these bright shining lights. And in addition, they would then take these lights, and there would be many men who would get these torches, and the men would gather around, and so you'd see these bright lights, sort of four of them, and then you'd have the men with these torches, and the men would just go around in front of everybody, and they would just sort of like jump up, and it was dancing, but it was dancing the Bible way. It was rejoicing. And as they would celebrate, and as they would have this time at night, they would remember the importance of the light. Now, by the way, they were doing this to look forward one day to the Messiah who would come, who the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 9 and verse number 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Now in the morning, Jesus said, you thirst? I'm the water. Now notice what Jesus says at this time. Verse number 12, then spake Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have light of life. By the way, just as an aside, you realize that when Jesus talks about him being the light and him basically shining light in a darkened world, you realize in context what happens in the beginning of this chapter. In the beginning of this chapter, there's basically an injustice that's about to be taking place because the Bible says the scribes and the Pharisees, in their quest to try and condemn a woman caught in adultery, they throw her at the feet of Jesus, and they said, and by the way, there are many Bible teachers happen to believe it was set up, it was one, in which case maybe even one of them was the other party. After all, why did they bring the woman? Where was the man? There's an injustice possibly taking place. You know what happens? Jesus, when that woman is cast before him, and as they ask, now what are you going to do? Here's what the law of Moses says, but what sayest thou? Jesus didn't say anything, but he began to write in the dirt, in the sand. And as he began to write, and he said, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. As he continued to write, all of a sudden their consciences got the better of them. They got under conviction. And the Bible says, beginning with the oldest to the youngest, they began to get up, and sheepishly they began to leave. Now it's interesting that you've got here Jesus here saying, I'm the light of the world. Oh, I'll tell you what, the light brings joy. And it's interesting that when Jesus even tells that he is the light of the world, we find that many people come to him believing on him. But not only is he rejoicing, and when he tabernacles, he brings rejoicing, he brings refreshment, but thirdly, he brings rest. Notice that on the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the very next chapter here, chapter number 9, this is the culmination. Now we're getting to the very end. It's the last good day. It is viewed as a Sabbath. Why? Because this was an eight-day feast, and not only would they have somewhere within it, like many of the feasts, they would have a Sabbath that would be the Saturday, but the first and the last day were also set aside as days of rest. And so it's the final day. It's a time that everybody is to rest. Everybody's to rest in Jesus. Remember the same Jesus who said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now what happens on this day? In the first case, in chapter 7, he said, if you thirst, I'll refresh. I'm the living waters. Then at evening, he said, you want light? I am the light of the world. Again, Jesus Christ is everything we need. That's interesting. On this particular day, Jesus comes across a man who is blind, a man who has been born blind. And Jesus encounters this man, and what does he do? He makes some mud, and he puts it in his eyes. And then what does he do? Now, by the way, don't misunderstand this. Jesus could have done anything he wanted to, but everything he did, he had a purpose for doing. He could have healed him right on the spot. He could have said, see, open your eyes. You should see now. He could have healed him right there. But instead, he put mud in his eyes. He said, you go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Remember, that was the place they just had been drawing water from. And so this man, again, now dark, groping, blind, his eyes, he cannot see. That'd be a hard chore. As he gropes and probably while he's doing that, there are probably some that are, walking around from the pool of Siloam with water. And here now, all of a sudden, here's this blind man coming down to the pool. And the Bible says that he washes in the water. Verse number 7 says, he went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. Now the Pharisees, when they heard this man was healed, they weren't happy. Why? Because it happened on the Sabbath. Now again, probably not Saturday, but a different Sabbath, a set aside, the eighth day, the final day of the feast. They weren't happy that here's this man that was blind, now all of a sudden can see. Why? because they were the ones to determine when to rest. No. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus brought sight to this man. And so they rejected him. They cast him out. Now, by the way, up until this time, remember, this man is blind. And they even asked him, they said, well, can you tell us about the man? What did he look like? I was blind. How should I know? I can't tell you what he looked like. Now, notice that all of a sudden he's cast out. He's been rejected by the religious leaders. Verse number 35, we see Jesus then found him. Verse number 35, Jesus heard that he had cast him out, that they had cast him out. And when they had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, verse 36, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Now let me bring this together. You see, I believe this man represents a nation. A nation that is even still to this day in blindness. A nation that cannot see. They certainly cannot see who Jesus is. They haven't received him. He came unto his own the first time, and his own received him not. Oh, but one day they will see him. And they will see that son whom they had rejected, the son who had been pierced, the son who had been crucified. And they will see him, they will receive him, they will declare just like he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And it's at that time there that all of a sudden all of this is all during the Feast of Tabernacles, that now all of a sudden you get the full intent that Jesus reveals God's intended plan. That one day he's coming back. And again, I understand, you and I, it's different for us. We're not the nation of Israel. But when you get to the final time, at the end of the tribulation, when they call on him, when they accept him as a nation, then Jesus returns and he fulfills every purpose of that Feast of the Tabernacles. He will be their refreshment. He will be their rejoicing, and he will be their rest. Now, by the way, again, just take your Bible real quickly, and let's have you turn to Revelation chapter 14. Because the book of Revelation, we know, is the future. That's the last book, the end times. And we even see a glimpse of Jesus returning and how he returns. Notice in Revelation 14. Which is looking forward to the harvest time when God is going to judge the earth. But you get a glimmer, just a little glimpse of him. Revelation 14, verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Again, we're getting ready for Jesus to return. Now, turn over to Revelation chapter 20. We've got in Revelation 19, Jesus does return, and he returns with clouds. But notice in Revelation chapter 20, because I happen to believe Revelation 20 is now after Jesus has returned, that you've got the millennium, the 1,000 years. What is that? Jesus tabernacling with men. And specifically with that nation of Israel. But I want you to notice a word I hadn't seen until I was reading here recently. Because notice how it's described. Because Jesus returns to Jerusalem, but notice that's not the only way it's described. Because notice at the end, this is literally the end of the millennium, and there's going to be Satan is going to be loose, there's going to be a rebellion. That rebellion is going to come against, notice, verse number 9. And they went upon the breadth of the earth and compassed the... Now notice this, camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, what is the image there? The image is that during, and by the way, if you understand your Bible, you will also know that during the millennium, there is one feast that is observed every year, the Feast of Tabernacles. And everybody comes up to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. Everybody, the entire earth comes to Jerusalem and observes. And during that millennium, you've got Jesus in the center, and you've got all of Israel is literally set up in a camp formation. That's why the final rebellion of Satan coming against them is described. He and his followers at that time, those he seduces one last time, those he deceives, the Gog and Magogs, that he deceives them, and they come up against what? The camp. They come up against the camp. You see, by that time there, they have now illustrated the very thing that you go all the way back to Exodus chapter 40. When they set up that tabernacle and the cloud descended, that was to let them know, you're not going to understand it right now, but one day you're going to see the one who's going to come in the cloud. That cloud all of a sudden is going to have a person attached. And right now it may just seem like a cloud to Israel. Right now you may not understand it. Right now that's just simply some cloud that's hovering over, and Moses can't even enter into the tabernacle. But one day, and it's still in the future, the Lord Jesus Christ will come in a cloud and he will descend and he will dwell among men. That's what he's been preparing this whole thing for. And again, you and I understand this in the way of salvation, that we are included in all of this, this great story of redemption, because Jesus, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. But one day he's going to come back. And one day he's going to dwell with that nation of Israel. As you can even see pictured, that nation of Israel will be set up like a camp. We're going to stop right there. Trust has been a help to you as we've studied the book of Exodus. Let me give